Thank you. Brings back old memories. That's a stolen tune, adapted to that hymn. It's an old male voice tune for a hymn called The Pleading Voice. Most of the old male voice choruses had to learn to sing that hymn without the use of the book. They sang it so often. Thank you for singing it to that hymn this morning. May I ask you to open your Bibles at the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 14. Last week we were looking at one of the parables spoken by the Lord, as recorded in chapter 18, dealing with the Pharisee and the publican. Now, here's another one of the Lord's parables. Luke's Gospel, chapter 14, reading at verse 15. And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then said he unto him, A certain man made a great supper and made many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come. For all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. Another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. Another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. The Lord said unto the servant, Go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. Trust the Lord to bless to us the reading of that portion of the Scriptures. Shall we bow for prayer? Heavenly Father, we seek once more to quieten our hearts in thy presence. We think of how solemn an issue it is to read from the inspired word. No, God, we feel that today we want the very hush of eternity to be felt in our midst. Grant, O God, that the Holy Spirit shall be able to move freely from each heart, from one to another, and grant that the Lord shall be exalted today, and each one of us shall examine ourselves in the light of the standards of the Holy Scriptures. Wilt thou exalt the name of thy beloved Son, lay a fresh trophy at his feet, and we'll be careful to give thee all the glory in his own worthy and precious name. Amen. I mentioned last week that there came a time in the ministry of the Lord where he spoke to the people in parables. And it's very interesting to read through the 4 Gospels and try to study some of the parables that he spoke. Usually there was some background to it. And the background to this parable is this, that a certain man was having a kind of feast at his house. You know how it is at Thanksgiving here, how there's family gatherings and people get together, and then other occasions when for some reason or other crowds get together to have a supper. Well, the Pharisees made this a kind of practice. But they were very, very careful who they invited to the suppers. They usually invited some of the rich people of the neighborhood, some of the rich friends, so that when the rich friends were going to make a supper, then in turn they would invite them. Quite a clever thing to do. So that if you invited 6 or 7 of your rich neighbors or friends to come, you could rest assured you were going to get, I think, about 6 or 7 invitations later on to their places. And the Lord happened to be here, and he was watching them as they came in, and in all their pride they were exalting themselves and seeking out the high places, etc., etc., etc. So he began to speak to them, talking to them, giving them some advice, when suddenly in the midst of it was one of these fellows broke in. He couldn't take any more. He wanted to interrupt the preacher. He wanted to say something. Whether he raised his hand first of all or not, I don't know, but he jumps in, as it were, to the conversation. He says, "Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." No doubt he thought that was a wonderful statement to make. And you say to yourself, now why? I wonder why he did that. Well, he was the background to that. The Pharisees had a tradition or a teaching amongst them, and it was this, that when the kingdom of God was inaugurated, it would be inaugurated with a great feast. And all the special guests would be there. And of course, they, the Pharisees, were the special guests. They were going to be there. They were absolutely sure about that. And when they got there, they were going to be seeking out the chief seats. As a result of that, the Lord speaks this parable to them. And the lesson of the parable is this, that many who expected to be at the feast won't be there. And maybe, perhaps, a lot of people that you didn't expect to be there will be there. Well, let's try and apply that little thought to ourselves today. Suppose you were in conversation with some friend of yours, or a relative, someone you work beside, and they began to talk about things religious, as men often do in places of employment. And some people began to speak about heaven, and then about hell. Or some would say, "No, listen, I believe there's a heaven, all right, but I'm not so sure about that place you call hell." Well, my friend, the same book that speaks about heaven speaks about hell. So you can't have one without the other. But in the course of conversation, you say to them, "Now listen, men, let me ask you this. When the time comes for each of us to leave this scene, pass on into eternity, where do you expect to be? Do you expect to be in heaven?" A funeral director once told me, he says, "You know, brother," he said, "I've heard more lies told at a graveside than anywhere else on earth." You see, the custom was there where he was, the funeral undertaker, that you usually put the casket down into the grave first, and then you held the service there as they stood around the open grave. He says, "Many a time," he says, "I've looked down to see, to read the plate that was on there, to see if I'd buried the wrong person." I remember once being at the funeral of a young fellow I knew very well. And the man who was taking the service, they called him the chaplain. He says, "Our dear departed brother who has gone to the upper lodge." Upper lodge. I knew the way he lived. And if he died the way he lived, he went down to the lower lodge. If he died the way he lived. But they always put them in the upper lodge. Or they put them in heaven. It's sad. Everybody expects when the time comes to leave the scene, they expect to go to God's heaven. Now I ask you this morning, as you sit in the seat there, how does your heart respond to that? Is that exactly how you feel? That if you should be called from this life, perhaps today or tomorrow, whenever it may come, you expect to have a place in God's heaven, don't you? But on what grounds do you base your expectation? Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. On all right, says the Lord, listen to this. A certain man made a great supper. Now here's the parable then of the great supper. Now where there's a great supper, there's a great provision. Perhaps you could have a very simple little supper, you know, just a slice of toast and a cup of good hot tea. It would be all right. If you don't like tea, you could try that stuff they call coffee. But being a Christian, I don't care for it at all. You know why they drink coffee in this country, don't you? Oh, because they dipped all that tea into the sea up at Boston. Called it the Boston Tea Party. But you could take a little simple cup of coffee if you like, and a cookie at night, and you call it supper. Other times you sit down and my, what a spread. A great supper. If it's a great supper, there's got to be a great preparation, great provision. Do you realize that if you think of the gospel as being the gospel supper, it was according to God's plan. And God had a plan. There's a divine plan. A lot of people seem to imagine that God is outside of the reckoning altogether. That the world is here and it just goes on and it is what we make it and so on, etc., etc. And all things are just the same as they were at the beginning. No, they aren't. God has his plan. And he's working out all things after the counsel of his own will. Right from the very start of history, God is working according to his plan. Throughout the Old Testament, all the roads are leading on, and God is planning every movement. Until you come into the New Testament, and here now we can see God's plan beginning to reach the point of fruition. The Son of God has come, the one who was promised from the beginning. He who would be the Savior, he's come. But men rejected him. And the devil thought he had won the day when he saw the Son of God nailed to Calvary's cross. But the fact of the matter is, it was all in the divine plan. For not only did the Lord Jesus Christ die and was buried, but he was raised again the third day, according to the scriptures. And then there's the great message of the gospel. For Christ said, it's finished. It's complete. Satisfaction has been given to the claims of God's holy throne. And now, says the Lord, all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Oh, there was a great divine plan. And God had a great divine purpose. The purpose was that his Son should be honored. That his Son should be glorified. And that many people would be converted, saved, and brought home to the glory. Oh, God had a purpose, all right. But see the preparation it took. God didn't just do it in a day. Oh, it's true that creation is confined to 6 days. But oh, this great work of redemption. How it went on step after step. Until that day when that great triumphant cry rent the air around Calvary and reached to the very heavens itself and resounded through the arches of heaven. It is finished. Finished, cried the Savior. Finished every jot. Sinner, this is all you need. Now tell me, is it not a finished work? Now this supper here is not like some of the suppers we have here where the ladies are asked to bring a covered dish, you know, whatever that can be. And you've got to ask at times, what is it? You know, that's what the children of Israel said when they saw the manna. They said, what is it? You've got to ask sometimes, what is it? Because it's not something you're accustomed to and you taste it and it's good and you want more and so on. Ah, but this supper is not like that. This is something that's been absolutely provided. And the invitation is sent out. Come, for all things are now ready. You see, so many people think of this like a covered dish supper. They say, oh yes, God has provided certain things, but I've got to provide a little of my own. I've got to add something to it. A little bit of what God has done, a little bit of what His Son, Jesus Christ, has done, plus a little bit of what I can do. No, my friend, you've got the wrong idea. It's finished. The table is spread. A full provision is there. Salvation is complete. And now here's the gracious invitation. And as you read down through the parable, there are three words. There's the word come, there's the word bring, there's the word constrain. The servant is sent out first of all, and the servant is to say, come, for all things are now ready. Now, I wonder why the servant goes out to say this. I don't know if you understand the principle behind it. You see, things have changed so much that one generation has lost touch with what was the practice in a previous generation. If you get an invitation to a wedding today, you're expected, if you answer it, of course, you know, and say you'll be glad to be there, you're expected to find your own way and come, be there in time, etc., etc., to the right place. But that wasn't the custom before. In fact, even where I was born and raised, that wasn't the custom either, but they've changed a little now. But that's just a few years ago. You got the invitation and you said, yes, I'll be there, all right. Fine. Then they would tell you nearer the time that the taxi would come for you. So they hired the taxis, and the taxis run around and brought the guests in. Well, you were ready usually about 15 minutes before the time, and the taxi would arrive, and you're ready, come on, hurry up, come. Now, what would you have thought if you were driving the taxi, and you came to this door, and the man of the house came out and said, oh, I'm sorry, we've changed our mind, we're not coming. Oh. And they go back and they give the story there and they say, I'm sorry, Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so are not coming. You don't do that, do you? You see, the idea here, it comes out and says, come, come. Now, it implies that there was a previous promise to come. Now, who made the previous promise? Right throughout the Old Testament, you'll find the Jews were looking forward to the inauguration of the kingdom. But they couldn't have the kingdom without the king. So they're waiting on their Messiah to come. And when their Messiah would come, they would expect the Messiah to establish the kingdom. And oh, they were going to be there. Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. We'll be there all right. We'll have the chief seats. But now the time has come. And the invitation is sent to them. You'll start in Jerusalem, he said, and you'll preach there, be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea. Then you'll go a little wider into Samaria to those despised Samaritans. And then after that, you'll go out to the uttermost parts of the earth, to the Gentiles scattered abroad. That was the word given to the disciples by the risen Lord. But now here in the parable, come. And they began to make excuses. Now, have you ever noticed these excuses? Because after all, they're only excuses, they're not reasons. There's a difference between a reason and an excuse. You know, some children are very clever at making excuses when they can't give you reasons. I've known boys who, on the way to school, instead of going to school, they'd be playing a game of marbles. I would be playing with them. I loved it. Or you see some of them play with a ball. And they'd forget it was time to be at school. By the time the bell rang by, they were running and they were late. But oh dear, they had all sorts of excuses. We were stopped at the level crossing. The gates were shut to let the train pass. We were held up. It was only an excuse, you know what I mean. Teacher didn't know any better. But a reason is different altogether from an excuse. They didn't give reasons, they gave excuses. Now, my friend, suppose someone was to ask you very kindly why you've never trusted the Savior. Suppose they were to speak to you in a kind way and say, now look, you know it's the right thing to get saved. And you've promised again and again you're going to get saved, you're going to trust the Savior. Why haven't you? What answer could you give? Would you start making excuses? For an excuse will not hold up before God, you know. Could you give a reason? Listen to this excuse. I have bought a piece of ground. I'll have to go and see it. I remember somebody sent me something through the mail. I suppose all you folks have got all those things through the mail as well. I don't know why they don't destroy them before they deliver them, because I've got to destroy them after. He wanted to sell me a piece of property somewhere away over in Texas or someplace over there. I didn't know whether it was down on a marsh or where it was, you know what I mean? And oh, they offered me. Well, what was I going to do with real estate away over there? It was no use to me. I didn't. How in all the world would I ever think of buying something through the mail without seeing what I was getting? They try to sell you all. Would you buy a piece of property without seeing it? It seems so silly. This fellow says, I have bought a piece of real estate. I've bought a piece of ground. And I'll have to go and see it. You see, my possessions must have priority. This is the thing that takes priority in my life. My possessions. And because I'm interested in my possessions, I am not coming. Friend, is that the excuse you're making for not accepting the invitation to trust the Lord Jesus? Because of your possessions. Are they holding you? See, it's all right if you hold them. But when your possessions begin to hold you, you're at the wrong end of the line. I can't come. My possessions must have priority. Well, he goes along to the second fellow and he says, come on, all things are ready. It's time to come. Oh, I'm sorry, we can't come. I've bought 5 yoke of oxen. He's a farmer now. He's not a real estate agent. He's a farmer. I bought 5 yoke of oxen. I'll have to go and prove them. I have to go to my work. My occupation. won't allow me to come. My job comes first. Would you, if you were a farmer, would you think of buying 5 yoke of oxen without having them tested first of all? You see how silly, how stupid these excuses are. But in modern language, my occupation won't allow me to come. Well, all I say this, I've said it often and I'll repeat it again. If your occupation is such that it's preventing you from trusting the Savior, you're better to give it up. Be without it. If your occupation is not compatible with Christian testimony or Christian standards, give it up. It's not worth having. What's the good of a man having an occupation if it's going to take him down to hell? What's your excuse? Oh, the job I'm working at, you couldn't work at my job and be a Christian. I've been told that often. Well, I said, look, if you can't be a Christian and work in that job, the job's not worth having. Oh, it's all right for you saying that. Yes, it's all right for me. 3 different times in my life experience I had to give them up rather than submit to what was going on. So I know what I'm talking about. But I can understand what men mean. Oh, the job I'm in won't allow me to be a Christian. All right, better to be a Christian. The Lord will see to it that you get some other thing that will be suitable. Oh, he goes to the third one. Come on, everything's ready. It's time to come. I'm not coming. Because you see, I've married a wife. He doesn't say so here, but it's obvious his wife's objecting to it. She says, you can't go. Well, why didn't she go with him? I'm sure those that invited him would be quite happy to see his wife coming along. But she's not going. And he says, I can't come. I've married a wife. My relatives are against me. Now that sounds a real good one. I don't know if any of you folks in here this morning have passed through that. I haven't. But I know a lot who have. Relatives against them. No one fellow who told his wife when she went home and told him she had got saved, he says, well, the man that saved you can keep you. Of course, that was true in one sense. He could too. He that saves is able to keep. But Tommy meant it in another way altogether. You see, my friend, it's possible for a man or a woman to get converted and their relatives to be against them. Oh no, we don't believe in that kind of religious thing. You're not bringing it into this home. You're not going to sit here and read your Bible. I know them has been told that. I know them has been chased from the house because they trusted the Savior. See, my friend, the whole thing is this. He should have thought on this before he married that wife. Try to tell young folk that today when they're getting married, be sure that you're agreed on certain things or it won't work. What is the most important thing? What must have priority? Responding to the invitation from God above and being subject to him. Or being caught in the net, my possessions, my occupation, my relatives. Now there was diversity of arguments, but similarity of intention. Plain words, the final line, we are not coming. The invitation is there, all right, but no, I'm not coming. Well, remember this, my friend. The gospel message is an invitation to that great gospel supper. It cost God a tremendous amount to provide it. It cost him his son. the very best that heaven could give. It cost the Lord Jesus Christ his life on Calvary's cross. It cost him all the sufferings of Gethsemane when he poured forth his soul unto death. It meant for him being despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainting himself with grief. It meant for him the sufferings of the cross, those untold sufferings, being left alone to languish, even when the sun refused to shine, the earth draped in dense darkness, when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? What the Lord passed through on Calvary's cross was in order to provide this great supper of salvation. To provide salvation for the likes of you and me. Yet people are saying, we're not coming. All right, says the master of the house to his servant. These men that were invited and promised to come, if they're not coming, remember this. They'll not partake of my supper if they don't come. But my house will be filled. So I want you to go out now into the streets and lanes of the city. You know the kind of people you get there, in the back alleyways, you know. Little sidewalks, side streets, sheltering in the corners. Go out there. Into the lanes and the streets of the city, and there you'll find the poor, the maimed, the blind, and the lame. Bring them in. Bring them in, says the hymn writer, from the fields of sin. Bring them in. By the way, you'll notice it says here the servant. I don't know if you all understand the meaning of that. I knew a man who was an outstanding preacher, and he told the sister one occasion, he says, when I first got converted and I read that, he said, that's exactly what I'm going to do. I'm going to bring them in. And he tried it. Why, he used to go down the street to where some of his old cronies were, and he'd take them by here, and he'd say, hey, come on, you come over with me, I'll bring you in, all right. And he thought that was the thing to do, compel them to come in, bring them in. But he said, I read it again, and I found it was the servant's job to do this, the servant. You see, my friend, God, by his Holy Spirit, speaks to the conscience through the word, through the preaching word, through the written word. And God, the Spirit, can work with all of us, bring them in. You see the kind of people that have been brought in? These down the streets and the lanes, the poor, the maimed, the blind, the lame. The poor would think they weren't welcome. The maimed wouldn't be able to come. They couldn't work for anything. The blind couldn't see. And the lame couldn't walk. Well, that's the kind you go after, he said. Now you see, my friend, here is a fourfold picture of the sinner without Christ. The man or the woman that's living in their sins, that's them. Poor, maimed, blind, lame. They're found in the street. Bring them in. It suggests help for the helpless. Perhaps you've never felt that you were one of the helpless. You think you're strong enough. You'll do it your own way. No, my friend, you can't. It's only when we see ourselves helpless, helpless sinners, unable to effect our own salvation, it's then we realize our need of the Savior. It's then that we're brought to Christ. Bring them in. He does that, and he says, we've done what you told us to do, and yet there's room. Well, he says, here what you'll do now. I have hope for the hopeless. Go out into the highways and into the hedges. Who do you get there? Why, you get the moral wrecks of humanity. The outcasts. You know, there's a lot of parents today who would give much if they knew where their sons and daughters really are. I remember one night traveling in a bus. Few of us had been away at a place having a Saturday night meeting with singing and speaking. And on the way home, we were in this bus. And one of our number had an accordion. And he was playing his accordion. And we were singing a few hymns. We'd just gone about 4 miles from the bus stop. In came a well-dressed young woman. Yes, she was well-dressed. But it was obvious when she opened her mouth that she had been partaking of the wrong spirit. If she kept her mouth shut, you would have thought she was very intelligent, very respectable, but the moment she opened her mouth, you knew. And then she got up and began to wave her hand. And she came back near us and she says, could you sing the Holy City? So one of our number, who is a good singer, he sang the Holy City. And she joined in. And could she take a high note? When I was beginning to wonder and think, I've heard that voice before. Sure. So one of our number very quietly moved up near to where she was and began to question her. She says, no, you not know who I am. And I wouldn't tell you my name. If I did, you'd know who I am. So after we had changed buses, I said to one of our brethren, I said, hey, it's dawned on me who she is. And I told him who she was. I said, she comes from the city of Glasgow. She used to sing duets with her father, which was a young girl. And they sang lovely duets. I can always remember them singing. And here she was now, she'd grown up. No longer singing with her father. But here she was away in a strange town, drunk. And it's obvious why she had been there, because there were a number of soldiers billeted in that particular area. And here she was, had traveled through about 40 or 50 miles away from her own home to spend a night like that. If her parents had only known, it would have broke their heart. My friend, listen. There's a lot of people out in the hedges tonight, or today. They sleep there at night. They're out in the highways. They're somebody's sons. They're somebody's daughters. And some of them may have been brought up in very respectable homes. But the old devil has got a hold on them. He dragged them down. He has blotted their lives. And they're there. They're perishing. Go out, he says, into the highways and into the hedges and constrain them or compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. And over the years since the gospel was first preached, it was first preached in the streets of Jerusalem and throughout Judea to the Jews who said, yes, we're going to come when the Messiah comes. But they're not coming. They've rejected their Messiah. And they will not accept the gospel message. Go out into the despised area to the Samaritans. Bring them in. But now we're still further. Go out to the Gentiles. Those despised Gentiles, those Gentile dogs, those sinners that the Jews despised and looked down on. Go into the Gentile nations and get them from there. Constrain them to come. And you're glad that the gospel came out to the likes of us. We could have been despised and rejected forever. But no. My house may be filled. Oh, what a glorious consummation for this great supper that God has provided. God's house will be filled. Someday, the last name will be enrolled. Someday, the last mansion will be allocated. Someday, the last seat will be booked. Someday the last soul will be saved. And God will say it's time to bring down the curtain. It's time to shut the door. God's house will be filled. Friend, if you don't occupy a seat in God's heaven at the inauguration of the great kingdom, if you don't occupy a seat at the marriage supper of the Lamb, then where will you be? Where will you be? You see, the whole story here of this parable brings consolation to those who long to come but dare not. They wondered if they would be welcome. Yes, you're welcome. The welcome is out. Come. Come unto me, says the Lord, all ye that weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But it's a condemnation to those who ought to come, but will not. There are those who should come, but they refuse. The Lord said, you will not come to me that you might have life. You will not come. And there's a caution to those who intend to come but do not. We've entered a new year. Perhaps last year you decided that you were going to trust the Savior. 1994 was to be the year to be marked out as the year of your conversion. And that year has gone. We've entered 1995. Perhaps you made a resolution on the first of the year that you were going to get right with God. You're going to have this thing settled once and for all. Now here we are. We're on the eighth day. And you haven't settled it yet. And the invitation is still there. Come. Come, for all things are now ready. Will you come? Will you come? With your poor broken heart, burdened and sin oppressed, will you come? Come with your burden. Lay it down at the Savior's feet, and He will give you rest. Will you, my friend? Will it be today? If not, when? Tomorrow may be too late. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee now for the great provision that has been made through the death of Thy beloved Son. We thank Thee for the gospel message. We thank Thee for the salvation that has been fully provided. And O God, we thank Thee we can receive it as a gift. We pray that today by Thy Holy Spirit Thou shall move in some conscience, move in some heart, that someone today will lay down the arms of rebellion and simply trust the Savior. God grant it to be so, for the Savior's sake. Amen. I'm going to sing two verses or so of a hymn. I never knew this hymn until 2 years ago when Brother Hamilton gave it out one Sunday. I thought it was a wonderful hymn. 389. We'll sing the first and the two last verses. I am resolved no longer to linger, charmed by the world's delight. Things that are higher, things that are nobler, these have allured my sight. I am resolved to enter the kingdom, leaving the paths of sin. Friends may oppose me, foes may beset me, still will I enter in. I am resolved, and who will go with me? Come, friends, without delay. But by the Bible, led by the Spirit, we'll walk the heavenly way. Number 389, we'll just keep our seats, and we'll sing the first and the two last verses of this hymn, after which the service is entirely over.